Fantastic. We want to welcome Harry this morning as he comes to bring God's word to us. Shall we give him an encouraging round of applause to welcome him?
Everyone hear me?
Come on, Harry.
Everyone? Hello?
Yeah,
go for it. Okay. Right. Morning, everyone. If you've got your Bibles with you, please turn to John chapter 3. And in a few minutes, we'll be looking at probably one of the most famous passages in the entire Bible. If not, don't worry, because the passages will be coming up on the screen behind me as we go. First, I'd just like to pray, though, that we... Heavenly Father, thank you for bringing us all here today to be with each other. And please be with us in your spirit as we look deeper into your words and try to learn more about you from it. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Okay, but first, let me tell you a little bit about myself. I always felt when I was younger that I was a Christian. I went to the youth groups, I played in a church band, and I was what I thought was a good person. But it wasn't until I was invited to and attended an Alpha course that I really understood what it meant to be a follower of Jesus. And that was when I gave my life to Christ, just over 3 years ago. And that was when I was born again. But gave my life to Christ, born again. What do these phrases mean? And what I hope to do today is use the Bible to reflect on what these things mean and what they meant to me as I was doing it. Now, whilst I was studying my A-levels, I met up with John regularly to discuss the Bible and work my way through books and chapters with him. I've continued that this year whilst I've been working full-time as a chef in a hotel in Swaffham. As we read more and more, the wonders of why being a follower of Jesus is so great have developed in me and solidified my faith. Every time I open my Bible and read, something new and exciting pops up and reawakens my love for Christ and my thankfulness for him choosing me. It's for this reason that I've chosen to look at John 3 today. It's the story of Jesus explaining to a not-yet-believer how to go about having a relationship with God. But it's also an encouragement to those of us who already do to spread the word and the good news of Jesus and his loving sacrifice for us. So first off, we're going to just read John 3, 1-8. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." And Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, they cannot see the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." When Jesus was in Jerusalem, a man came to see him, Nicodemus. He's described to us as a Pharisee, a ruler of the Jews. Now, Jewish society at the time of Jesus was very complicated, divided into various religious political groupings, such as the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Essenes, as well as others such as scribes, Herodians, and zealots. Now, some had a vested interest in status quo, others withdrawn, and some revolutionary in outlook. However, we see from the New Testament that the most frequent and loudest opposition that Jesus encounters seems to have come from a group called the Pharisees. The name Pharisee in its Hebrew form means separatists or the separated ones. They are also known as Hasidim, which means loyal to God or loved of God, which is extremely ironic in view of the fact that by his time they made themselves the most bitter and deadly opponents of Jesus Christ and his message. Now, the Pharisees surely meant to obey God, but eventually they became so devoted and extreme in keeping the law in every minute detail that they couldn't see the wood for the trees, that they became blind to the Messiah when he was in their very midst. They saw his miracles and they heard his words, but instead of receiving it with joy, they did all that they could to stop him, eventually to the point of plotting his death because he truthfully claimed to be the Son of God. To us, the Pharisees are often depicted as the bad guys in the life of Jesus. And whilst they opposed him, At their time, they were probably just like us, wanting everyone to meet with God. But unfortunately, they went the wrong way about it. So this is where we can ask a question of ourselves. How can we not fall into the same trap as poor old Nicodemus and his Pharisee friends? Thankfully, Jesus is about to answer that very question. Now you notice in verse 2 that Nicodemus came to Jesus by night, which suggests to us that perhaps he was worried about who might see him. This is how a Pharisee would have looked in Jesus' time. Probably a little bit more pulling his hood down if he went to see Jesus. But this is how I imagine they'd look now, trying to hide on their way to Jesus. Now, by night could also symbolise the fact that although terribly religious men, as they were in the dark and spiritually opposed to Christ as any unbeliever. Now, as I've read John's Gospel, I've noticed that he often uses this symbolism to show the difference between those who know Christ, who are in the light, and those who reject him, who are in the dark. Now, Nicodemus calls Jesus Rabbi, which means Jewish scholar or teacher. He tells him he is a teacher come from God, yet he doesn't believe that he is actually God's son, God incarnate, or Emmanuel, God with us. He admits later that God is with him, but again does not admit Christ's deity. Now in verse 3 we see that Jesus seems to ignore what he's saying to him and tells him that he needs to be born again to see the kingdom of God. It's not nearly enough to be the most devout, religious, good leader in all of Israel, but that doesn't even allow his foot through the doorway of salvation through his obedience in the law alone. We must be born again, not merely a good person. But what does it mean to be born again? It's a confusing thought, even for us today. And Nicodemus shows the same confusion. So much so that he answers him with what I'm sure most of you will agree is a fairly disgusting thought. To enter into the womb of his mother again and to be born for a second time. And this is of course not what Jesus means when he says born again. In order for us to live, we must experience a physical birth. And in order to have a spiritual life, we need to be born again. When God the Holy Spirit renews our lives with a rebirth. In verse 6, he goes on to explain that what occurs in a natural birth is of the flesh, but that which is born of the Spirit, and notice capital S for Holy Spirit, is by the Spirit through whom we can freely live and see the kingdom of God. And this clearly draws the parallel between our physical lives and our spiritual lives. They follow a similar path. And something interesting that I noticed whilst reading is there is a change here from singular speech to speaking to the plural. Now, I said to you, is singular, Jesus speaking only to Nicodemus, whereas you must be born again is in the plural, Jesus addressing Nicodemus, Nicodemus's fellow Sanhedrin members, and also could have applications for us today. Jesus speaking to us in 2014 from a book written 2,000 years ago. Now we're part of that plural. Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus, you. Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus's friends, you. But Jesus is speaking to you, all of us. Now, carry on reading now through verses 9 to 15. And Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not know these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen. But you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." Now Nicodemus is very confused by these things and can't grasp what Jesus is saying to him. He feels like if he follows the law to the letter, he'll be saved and he'll be able to see the kingdom of God. Now, whilst the Sadducees, who believed that there was no life after death and that God didn't do anything anymore, tried to keep God in a box, the Pharisees tried to keep him in a book, the law. And as I was preparing this, I read Fillmore's commentary on John. And interestingly, well, to me anyway, I found that they studied Moses' law and categorized it into 248 commands, 365 prohibitions, and 1,521 amendments. They hope to gain eternal life by following it to the letter. And this is what's flummoxing Nicodemus. After years of tradition of doing this, Jesus is, in effect, telling him it's not fit for purpose and not fit for eternal life. And that didn't sit well with him. But imagine this for a minute. Having to fill in a 2,134-piece checklist of goodness before even opening your eyes in the morning. Not breaking one of those 2,134-piece checklists as you walk out of the door, as you walk to school, as you sit in class, as you go to work. It's just... And a prohibition for every day of the year. With all their rules and commands, the Pharisees thought they were in with God. Just about as in as anyone possibly could be. But Jesus flips this on his head and tells him that the law is a start, but it can't save him. Now, his reference to Moses lifting the serpent is in Numbers 21. You can turn there if you want, but I'll read it now from verse 4. From Mount Hor they set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. Then God sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many of the people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. Everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. God sent a plague of poisonous snakes to the people of Israel for their sins. And God commanded Moses to erect a bronze statue of a snake, which had the power to save those who had been bitten. Notice how sin provokes wrath. We all sin, so we all have a problem. Jesus is teaching Nicodemus that saving faith is about facing up to sin. Any Israelite who ignored the fang marks on his skin was doomed to die, as is any person who ignores their sin and has no faith to accept Christ. They could be saved just by looking at the statue, and it's only by looking towards Jesus lifted up at Calvary on the cross that we can be saved from sin's deadly venom. In Galatians 3, the Apostle Paul describes Jesus hanging on a tree because of the curse of our disobedience, just like the snake on the pole providing a way out from the curse of the fiery serpents. So as we hear about Jesus being lifted up as a serpent, we can, as Christians today, lift him up by proclaiming the gospel. Thus others can find forgiveness through Jesus like we have. That leads us on to verse 16 to 18. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Verse 16 is probably the most famous summary of the gospel in the whole Bible. 4 relates back to verse 15 and explains what happened to make it possible for someone to have eternal life. Now, God so loved the world was an astounding statement to make to the Jews at the time, because they believed that God's love was only for the people of Israel. Other nations were the bad guys, you could say. Now note here that God was not forced to do anything. He did it only because he loved us. Love is not merely a feeling. Love is active and love gives. God's love led to specific action. He gave his only Son, which is to say, to death on the cross for our sin, which makes God's great gift of love and life available to everyone who believes in him. God deals with the consequences of our sin through the death of Jesus. So we should not perish in eternal judgment, but rather to have everlasting life for all those who put their faith in Christ Jesus, for which the reward is a life of abundant joy and immeasurable blessing in the presence of God forever. Now that's one decision in my life that I will never regret. Those who believe in Christ today have tasted something of the eternal life and the blessings that it will bring. But we don't understand fully what that will mean. We can't know fully until the day of judgment. Now notice in verse 17, Jesus wasn't sent to the world to make us look bad or shout us all down. He knew that we were lost and without hope, and he offered us a way out, a way to the Father, a second chance. Through his death on the cross, he wiped clean the slate and gave us the second chance we so desperately needed. Putting our faith in Christ claims that offered gift of salvation for ourselves, the new hope and the new life that Jesus' death gave us. But what can we learn from this passage? Two things, I think. No matter what your background, religion can't save you, nor can being the best that you can. Only faith in Jesus can save. Like the people looking at the snake, God wants us to take a long, hard look at Jesus. Now, it might be hard for us to surrender our pride and admit we need a saviour. Hard for Nicodemus, hard for us. But Jesus was really clear. God loves us enough to save us, but we need to decide if we will receive the salvation he offers. It's something that I've not once looked back on and regretted, and I'm sure that when Nicodemus finally puts his trust and faith in Christ, as we know he does by his acts in chapter 7 and chapter 19, he didn't look back either. And number two, as the old saying goes, with great power comes great responsibility. If we've received such an amazing gift from God, it also puts a responsibility on us to find ways to help other people hear about it too. Like Jesus, we bear witness to what we've experienced. We must share the gospel any way we can, whether through actions, through words. We must demonstrate something of the love of God and explain how he has saved us and how others can be saved as well. And this is the reason I'm talking to you all today and why I've been involved in Who Cares. We must show people that God does. Now, thank you for bearing with me. You'll be relieved to hear now that I'm handing back to John to lead us in prayer.
Fantastic. Thank you, Harry. I hope you just kind of got that sense of the simple message of God's love for us, that he gave his one and only Son so that whoever believes in him shall live. Simple, simple message at the heart of the gospel. And Jesus gave us the gift of bread and wine as a way of us remembering what he's done for us. And we're going to break bread together in just a few moments. At the start of the meeting, I was thinking about light and dark. It kind of came out in some of the songs it was singing at the start. And I was just thinking about the invitation that God gives us. We don't have to live in the dark. The other night, I just had to go downstairs and get something, and I didn't put the lights on, and I kind of stepped on stuff. I hurt my feet. I banged into something. I was walking in the dark, and I started to think, I'm in danger. I could get hurt here. And God does not want us to live in the dark. He invites us to live in the light. As human beings, we do have a tendency sometimes to want to hang out in the dark. We can be a bit cussed like that, can't we? A bit foolish. But actually, living in the light is the safest way to live. So I just want to just simply mention that to you this morning. Do you live in the light? Do you know about the light? Have you ever taken that step of saying, Jesus, I want to live in your light? Harry, kind of by drawing attention to that story in the Old Testament, reminded us about how they lifted up that serpent on a pole, and the people had to look at it. They had to give it a long, hard look. And as they did, and as they believed that God would give them life, they were healed. And Jesus was saying exactly the same thing. Take a long, hard look at him, a man on the cross who died for you. And as you take a long, hard look, believe that he did that for you. And as you believe that he did that for you, you'll live. Let's break bread together now. And in a few moments, as the bread comes round, as you eat it, it might be that for the first time you want to say, Jesus, I believe that you did this for me. Maybe you've believed that a long time ago, and today it's just a chance for you one more time to say thank you, Jesus, that you did this for me. Lord, thank you for the gift of bread. This is my body, broken for you. Thank you, Lord, that by your grace we've been given everything that we need for life, and that we've now been made into the body of Christ. Lord, as we come to eat this bread, Lord, let our hearts be filled with thanksgiving, and let our eyes be opened again to the wonder of what you've done. Thank you, Lord.